Chapter 4, starting in verse 23 and read to the end of chapter 4. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. "Sovereign Lord," they said, "you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why did the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus." After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they all were filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. There were no needy persons among them, for from time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and was distributed to anyone as he had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold the field he owned and brought it, the money, and put it at the apostles' feet. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you so much for this opportunity this morning to look at your word. And I pray, Lord, that you would prepare each heart here. I thank you for each person here. There's no accidents with who you brought here to this service today. And we just pray, Lord, that as we look at your word, that you would give us clarity, help us to apply it to our lives, and think about what it means to have unhindered devotion to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So that's the message title, Unhindered Devotion. And that should be the desire of every follower of Jesus. You know, as individual believers, the Bible tells us a lot about who God is and who we are. Some we mentioned earlier, God is holy, God is perfect, God is just. And we are sinful and separated from God. We deserve God's wrath and his eternal punishment. But God sent Jesus to be our substitute, and we just celebrated the Lord's table in recognition of God sending Jesus to be our substitute. He conquered death and rose from the dead. And our response should be to repent and to turn to God. And as a sinner, I need to respond with repentance, heart renovation, by confessing my sins and following the Lord daily. And last week we looked at these religious leaders that were questioning Peter and John. And this was God's sovereign, mighty hand, beginning to separate the church from Judaism. In fact, the word church, the Greek word, means called out ones, those that were called out. These people were called out to live a life of unhindered devotion. And this passage this morning contains evidence of unhindered devotion, both in the beginning part, the first half of it, which is a focus on the prayer of the early church, and then the second part of it, which is the focus on how their relationship with Jesus affected the way that they cared for one another within community, together, biblical community. And so, as we look at this, we wonder, who were these believers? Well, many of them were part of the crowd. Part of the crowd, when they heard Peter say this, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." The gift of the Holy Spirit. a gift that cannot be earned. I was just meeting with a young couple this week, and they're interested in living their life in a way that honors God. They have two small children, and we were talking about this passage, this idea of the Holy Spirit giving us a gift. And that's what Christianity is all about. It's a gift. It's not something we can earn. And there's a passage in the Bible that describes this very clearly in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. I believe we have that. It says, "For it is by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It's a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." And so the apostles, they were proclaiming this gift of the Holy Spirit that Jesus was talking about. And we have to also understand their response. When these Jews were confronted with that they were the ones that put Jesus on the cross, it says that they responded in Acts 2:38 that they were cut to the heart. And they responded out of a recognition of their sin. And this is critical for us to grasp this morning, because we live in an ever-compromising culture, a culture where truth is questioned and not acknowledged. And I mentioned last week that we live in a pluralistic world where what you believe is your truth, but with what someone else believes is someone else's truth. It could completely contradict what the other person believes. And so we have a situation where absolute truth of God's word is questioned, thrown out, disregarded. But God has given us his word, and he has made some exclusive claims. And Peter and John share one of those claims in Acts 4:12. When they said this, they said, "Salvation is found." They say this to all the religious leaders. "In no one else, there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved." Pretty exclusive claim that they're making right there. So they're saying that the Christians worship the one and true God. These believers, they were so convinced that it was the truth that they were willing to put their lives on the line for it. In verse 23, it says they went back to their own people, their friends in the ESV, and they reported all that the chief priests had said to them. What did the chief priests say to them? Well, they questioned them in verse 4 or verse 7, "By what power or what name did you do this?" And then verse 18 of chapter 4, they commanded them not to speak or teach in the name of Jesus. So Peter and John go back to all their friends and the apostles, all the believers. They don't sugarcoat what happened. They state the truth. This is what's going on. This is the consequence. We're called to obey God rather than men. And as a result, what would happen is the church would continue to spread. It would spread like wildfire. And this is the type of faith that you and I are called to, an unhindered devotion, an unhindered devotion. So what hinders us from being devoted to God? Well, there's lots of outward pressures, temptations, issues, but it's ultimately the presence of ongoing sin that hinders our relationship with God, each one of us. And I think that what we find here in God's word is God's word provides valuable insights to us on dealing with ongoing sin. I read a quote this week: "Sin is not what wrecks a church, it's how the church deals with sin." And this morning, we should look at how we individually treat the sins that we struggle with. Just because we're a believer in Christ, it doesn't mean we're absolved from all issues and sin. We know that. We understand that we are filled with, there's temptation all around us, that Satan is trying to ease into and creep into different parts of believers' lives in different ways and influence us towards different things. And so we need to call truth, truth, and look at what it says as far as how we're called to live. So I just want to share three keys this morning, three keys on dealing with ongoing sin, because I think that is what hinders us from living out what was going on in Acts chapter 4. First is that we need to take sin seriously. If you can turn in your Bibles also to Romans 6, verse 1 and 2, this is the second passage we're going to be in. We're going to be in Acts 4, and we're going to be in Romans chapter 6. And Romans chapter 6, we're going to look at verses 1 through 4. And we're going to go there. This is written by Paul, who is instructing the church and saying this. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? How can we live in it any longer? So if you look at the Bible in different Bible books, you look at who the Bible book was written to. And the book of Romans was written to, according to the first few verses in Romans 1:7, to all who are in Rome, who are loved by God and called to be saints. Called to be believers. It's another word for saint, a believer. So it says, what shall we say? Shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? By no means. That our lives as believers in Christ should look different. Look at verse 3 and 4 of chapter 6. It says this, or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. So our identity, according to verses 3 and 4, is in Christ, in what Christ has accomplished for us. And it says at the end of verse 4, catch this, that we may live a new life. I don't know about you, but you may feel like the Christian life is just a routine. I get up, I'm supposed to read my Bible, I'm supposed to pray, I go to church on Sundays, and I'm just going to do it all over again. And Christianity is meant to live life and life to the full. I got a call this week from a gentleman. We don't get many of these calls here at Belleville, but we got a call this week from a man who was saying that he was homeless. He lived homeless for like 3 or 4 years. He started to tell me his story and just shared how he was moving back into Sussex County and he was being helped a little bit. And he told me he had cancer. And I was meeting with another pastor, actually, in downtown Newton. And I asked this gentleman, he was looking for food carts. He was looking for fresh food. He said he can go to the food pantries, he can get all the other stuff, but he can't get milk, and he can't get eggs, and he can't get bread. So I said, can you meet me at this church? And this man came, and he was a broken man. He was a man that I feel, when I think about the situation, seemed like he had little hope and strength. His wife was struggling also with this whole thing. And the other pastor that was there with me said, well, you know, you have cancer. Did you get a diagnosis? And he said, yes, I have 8 months to live. 8 months. And he said, how do you want to use those 8 months? What the other pastor said. And he said, well, I want to live life to the full. I want my wife to live life to the full in these 8 months. And a passage came to my mind at that very moment. Is what Jesus said. That Jesus said, I have come that they may have life and life to the full. Life to the full. There are people out there struggling with all kinds of things and not sure where to turn. And we were able to, I'm thankful that we had the opportunity to meet with this person and relieve some of those assistance. People have given some food cards here. And I was able to give one of those food cards as a ministry of the church. But we need to come alongside people that are broken and maybe in a rut. And you this morning may feel like you're in a rut week after week, and life may seem hopeless. Life may seem like, what's it all about? But we're called to have a new life. And just briefly in Romans 6, verses 5 and 6, and I'm not going to read them through, but it's talking about this idea, if Christ was resurrected, we too are going to be resurrected. That the promises that Christ has made are going to be fulfilled because of what Christ accomplished on the cross. And in verse 6, I think this is so critical for us to grasp. It says this, for we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, and that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Slaves to sin. He's saying this to believers, that you can still be a slave to sin, and you can still get caught in the same stuff that you were caught in before you met Christ. And so Romans 6 goes on, and I have a couple on this, these verses on the screen in 10 and 11. I think we have that. The death he died, meaning Jesus, he died for sin once and for all. The life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Getting back to just how Paul begins this chapter, he says, we died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? How can we live in it any longer? And I think this is what the early church got. They saw the devastation that sin could have on life. So not only do we need to take sin seriously, but we need to recognize the dangerous effects of sinful thoughts, attitudes, and tendencies. Let's take a look at Romans 6, verse 12 and 13. It says this, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you will obey its evil desire. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourself to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. So we need to recognize the dangerous effects, and I just have five dangerous effects that I'm just going to share with you. Three of them can be found right here in these verses, and they're underlined. If we don't take sin seriously, or we're going to let sin reign in our body, if we don't take sin seriously, we're going to obey its evil desires. If we don't take sin seriously, we're going to offer our bodies to sin. That's just in Romans 12 or Romans 6, 12 and 13. But in 1 John 1, 7, we lie and do not live by the truth. And Psalm 66, 18, our devotion will be hindered. I came across that verse this week in Psalm 66, and I'm just going to read this passage because it is a powerful one that talks about how our sin can affect our relationship with God. Psalm 66, and I think we actually have it. Says, come and heal and hear, all you who fear God. Let me tell you what he has done for me. I cried out to him with my mouth. His praise was on my tongue. And here's the key. If I had cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. The Lord would not have listened. So these ideas, these sinful effects, can affect our relationship with Jesus. How does it affect our relationship with Jesus? Well, it affects our fellowship with God. We can become easily distant from God. And our honesty with God can diminish, where we're not sharing what's going on in our hearts and our lives. Our communication with God can be strained. We can be unable to know God's will if sin is causing us to struggle. Our devotional life, like right here, can be hindered. See, Psalm 66, the thing I love about this, and I'm going to encourage you this week sometime to read Psalm 66. Because it really speaks about how this person, the writer of this psalm, experienced God at work in their lives and recognized that if they would have cherished sin in their hearts, that their relationship with God would be affected. Seriously. Seriously. So not only can our devotional lives be hindered, but it can warp our sense of what we need. This morning we prayed the Lord's Prayer. And one of those lines in the Lord's Prayer is not my will, but thy will be done. If we are in a constant situation, a constant fight with sin that we are letting it overtake and battle us, we are going to struggle to know what we need versus what we want. Our emotions are easily going to take control, and we're going to miss what God has said in his word. What God has said in his word. He knows what's best for us. I came across a question this week, and it said, how do you think God would respond to a request for something he knew would be bad for you? How do you think God would respond to that? So not only do we need to take sin seriously, and then we also need to understand the deadly effects, the dangerous effects of living with those sinful tendencies and attitudes. But the last thing we're called to do here, and it's in this passage in Romans, is offer ourselves to God. Offer ourselves to God. And I think what the believers, the early church believers, did this. They did this. Let's skip back over to Acts chapter 4. Notice what they did. They prayed. Their response was a response in prayer. It says, when they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. What was the prayer about? Was it about their things that they were wanting God to do? No. Their prayer was focused on who God is. On who God is. Pastor John Stott commented that before the people came to have petition, which means before the people came to bring something before the Lord, something that they wanted or asking God for, they filled their minds with the thought of divine sovereignty. Do you see the first two words in their prayer? Sovereign Lord. They recognize that sovereignty, God is in control, and that he is our Lord. And actually that word, Lord, sovereign Lord, is a Greek word which means unrestricted power. One who exercises complete jurisdiction. That's our God. He exercises complete jurisdiction. He's in control. So when people feel like things are spinning out of control, Scripture affirms that God is still on the throne and in control. He's the creator of all things, which they acknowledge right there when they say this, that you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. Imagine starting your prayer like that. Understanding that everything is the Lord's, that he's created all things. But not only is he the God of creation, he's also the God of revelation. And so in verse 25, that's what they point out in this prayer. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. So he's talking about that God sent Jesus. And this was something that was spoken of. And if you see in your Bibles, like that those verses right there in verse 25 are kind of like in 26 are kind of indented. That means that that is from another passage in the Bible. So that is from Psalm chapter 2, which is a messianic psalm, which means that this is what Jesus was called to do. He was the anointed one that was going to be rejected. He was rejected by both the Jews and the Gentiles. And that's made clear in verse 27. Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles, the people of Israel and the holy city and the city to conspire against the holy servant Jesus, whom you've anointed. So fulfillment of prophecy right there that Jesus was the fulfillment. He was going to be rejected. He was going to be rejected. But then notice this in verse 28. They did what your power and your will had decided beforehand should happen. That's sovereignty. That is God being sovereign. And now 29. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Now, Lord. That is a different word than is used earlier when it says sovereign Lord. That word right there is the word kurios, which means absolute ownership. He's our master. So do you see the response of the people? They're acknowledging God as the great I am, the creator of all the earth. But then they're calling him Lord, using a different word, saying, you have total ownership. I want you to use me however you see fit. And they call them servants. Do you see that in verse 29? Enable your servants to speak your word. If you are a believer of Christ, you are a servant of God. And God has called you wherever you are to live for him and to serve him according to his word. According to his word. And that's what we're called to do. The early Christian believers were living a life guided by his word. Their prayer showed it, and they lived it out. You know, John Bunyan, who wrote The Pilgrim's Progress, who was in prison for a number of years for refusing to not speak the name of Jesus, wrote this on the inside of his Bible. He said, either this book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book. We need to look to the Lord. We are not sinless, but we, as believers in Christ, should sin less. In Acts 2:37, they were cut to the heart. Cut to the heart. There's some other things that I would love to continue to talk about, because we need to be discerning as Christians. And I'm just going to share some things here, because Hebrews 12, 1 to 3 gives us this secret ingredient to how we are supposed to avoid being entangled with sin. It says, therefore, we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. Let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Here's the key right there. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners that you will not grow weary and lose heart. We need to look at our lives in terms of what God has done for us. We're called to recognize areas that we need discernment. J.C. Ryle, an English pastor, a theologian, said this: do nothing that you would not like God to see. Say nothing that you would not like God to hear. Write nothing that you would not like God to read. Go no place where you would not like God to find you. And read no book of which you would not like God to say, show it to me. We need to look at God's word for truth and direction. Famous missionary Elizabeth Elliot said this: we must quit bending the word to suit our situation. It is we who must be bent to that word. How can we take steps of obedience? How can we bend ourselves to the word of God? We can memorize scripture. We can come before the Lord openly and honestly, acknowledging who he is and recognizing that we're sinners. Remember the prayer of the tax collector? Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Come before the Lord, recognizing our brokenness. Come as you are. Romans 6:14. I'll close with this passage. It says this: for sin shall no longer be your master, because you are not under the law, but under grace. Grace. I asked that young couple, do you know what grace is? I was able to share with them it's unmerited favor that God has given us. We can come to him, that God demonstrates his own love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So we can come as we are. And this morning, maybe some of you are struggling with that. Maybe some of you are struggling with some sin in your life, it's just distracted you. It's left you distant in your relationship with God. And I just would like to, this morning as we close, I would just like to play one song for you. And as we play this song, I just want you to contemplate the words. What Christ is inviting you and I to do as a result of understanding that we live as sinners. The song is called Come As You Are. So silently just read the words and contemplate what they say about who God is and